Well, yesterday, Pastor James contacted me and wanted to confirm that I was preaching, and I texted back, said, well, I'm camping. And about 5 minutes later, I texted back and said, I am planning to preach anyway. I didn't want him to have a coronary. And then I responded back and said, well, it sounds like everybody's going to be on vacation, so it looks like I'm going to be preaching to the sound guys. And he responded back, well, so if it makes you feel better, I'm planning on being there. And so I responded, well, I guess that does make three. So I am delighted all of you are here today, and he reminded me before I came up here that there's more than three. So... well, it's surreal this morning that where we are on this journey. Back in February of 2021, we started this journey in the book of Revelation. And I am convinced more than ever that the day I stepped behind this pulpit back in September of 1991, that one of the ways to make it possible for a church to be healthy and mature is through expositional teaching. And just by taking a book and preaching it verse by verse, it stretches all of us, it stretches me, it stretches you to have to deal with some of these verses we are really uncomfortable with. But it is one of the ways that God uses us to grow. This morning I have for your delight what is called God's Dealing with Man and the Plan of the Ages. The one on the PowerPoint, I had to split it in half simply so you could get possibly some of it out of it. That is the first half of it. There's Lucifer, there's the 60 days of creation, there's Satan being rebelling against God. But it's the latter half that I'm interested in it with this morning. The latter half of this, you can see that, and one of the things we have to remember about some of these charts, they're put together by man. Man is not infallible. Some of these have some biases, and so even with that one, this is an updated version of that one. That one was put together by Leo Pullman back in the 1930s. And so this was revised or updated version of it by Tim LaHaye, and I'm not sure when he did it, but it is a revised version. You'll notice that at the ascension of when Christ ascended, you'll notice when Christ ascended that paradise was moved to heaven. We know that because of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When our loved ones pass from us, they don't go down into paradise or Hades. They are with the Lord and in his presence. You'll also notice that with the... that there is the second coming of Christ. You also notice there is the taking away of the church, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, that they are separate individuals, are separate occasions, that are events that are happening. Also, you notice that during the time, this is the seven-year tribulation period, and during that time, the church is taken up, and there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the Bema seat, the Bema judgment, that which James taught at the funeral. But after those events, that there will be, in the scripture that we're using today, there will be the return of the church with Christ. And we're going to deal with that today. You'll see that thousand-year reign. Afterwards, there will be the judgment of those, the wicked, before the great white throne, the book of life. And so these are some of the things. I thought it would be good for some of you just to be able to visualize it. I did put this one over on the wall for your viewing. Again, there's some things there that I probably would do different. This is just man's idea. Use some discernment when you look at it. And I'm sure most of you are mature enough to get something out of it. Well, this morning, most of us come from very humble beginnings. Most of us have never been around anyone famous or royalty or celebrities of any kind. Most of us have never asked for an autograph of someone who's famous or anything like that. But the day is coming when you will meet real royalty. You will step into the presence of Jesus Christ, and you will suck in your breath and think to yourself, wow. You are going to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what you are at a heart level, what you are inside, will determine your response in that moment. If you are someone like John's response was when he witnessed the worship before the throne room, he witnessed God, his response was one of worship. He prostrated himself before the angel, and the angel had to correct him, say, no, John, I'm just like you, and he had to correct him. But it determined his response, because John was committed even up to that moment. After all those years of walking with God, he was committed to the Lord, he loved him, and it determined his response. Now, in our text this morning, there's those who are going to see the same Christ and the same Lord, and you're going to witness a very, very different response. They're actually going to try to fight and stop the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm convinced even in this assembly, we have two groups. We have those of you who absolutely love and look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we might have some of you who aren't sure you really love the Lord, aren't sure that you're committed to Him, you're still trying to decide. If you're one of those individuals this morning, I want you to take note of this text. Because this text shows you the cards that you're holding and shows you what the end is going to look like. It leaves no doubt to your ending. So, now allow me to give you some clarity on the second coming of Christ. There are four reasons why Christ will return. And first of all, it is to fulfill numerous promises. If you stop and think about the first coming of Christ, there were a fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Let me just give you a few of them. It was prophesied that this is approximately 400 years before Christ was born. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he would be descendant of Abraham, and one to whom all the nations would be blessed. It was prophesied that he would be a descendant of King David, as well as the tribe of Judah. In Psalm 78, it tells us that he would speak in parables. Nobody used parables more than what Jesus did. Isaiah 61 said he would be known for preaching the good news to the afflicted. He would be known for performing signs of healing. Psalm 118 tells us he would be rejected by the nation of Israel. Isaiah 53 tells us he would bear the sins of another, and that he would also be killed. And in Zechariah 12, it tells us that he would have his hands and his feet pierced. Isaiah 42 tells us that he would come to the Gentiles and the Gentile nations would accept him. Think about this. A Jewish rabbi being accepted by the Gentile nations. It's happened. Think how amazing that prophecy is. But the point is, if Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies in his first coming, then you can be absolutely sure that Jesus will fulfill all the prophecies concerning his second coming. He's been absolutely faithful. But there's a second reason why the Lord will return, is he will return to judge the nations. You can't get away with sinning against God without being held accountable. Just because we live in an era of grace and you sin and God doesn't hit you with lightning right away, don't think that God has forgot about it. You will be held accountable for sin. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear the Lord. I mean, God is going to judge the nations. Thirdly, Christ must return to remove Satan from his earthly dominion. The Apostle Paul says and calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes in verse 3, said, if our gospel is veiled, it is not veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, at the present, Satan and his demonic realm seem to be winning. But I promise you, brothers and sisters, that day is coming to an end. All of that will stop when Christ returns. In fact, chapter 20 tells us that he will be bound for 1,000 years. And then loosed for a short season and then cast in the lake of fire forever. Well, there's a fourth reason why Christ will return, and that is to establish his kingdom on this earth. Christ will set up his kingdom in this earth and will reign from Jerusalem. Habakkuk 2:14 says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Stop and think about how different that will be from the day that we are living it. Today, that isn't true. Not only will the earth know the Lord, but it says they shall beat their plows, their swords into plowshares, their pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks. And there's another thing that's going to happen. I've taught you there's going to be biological changes in the animal kingdom. The lion will lay with the lamb during that time. Now, it's important to remember that until Christ returns, all of these things are on hold. The nations remain unjudged. Satan is still the god of this world. The world knows nothing of peace. So, looking at our text this morning, verse 11, it says, now I saw, this was John, he says this about 5 or 6 times in the upcoming text, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now remember, John is in the first century, and he's looking at something that is still future from us. Imagine what that must have been like. It must have been like watching a movie from the Twilight Zone or something like that. It was something from another world. And John saw these things. Now, when heaven first opened, that was to let John see in. But here in chapter 19, when heaven is opened, it is to allow the Lord to come out. He sees him on a white horse, and that ought to be a comfort to those of you that love animals. Yes, there are going to be horses in heaven, and if you look it up in the Greek, it says horses. And there's more than one verse. In fact, verse 14 says, "The armies in heaven will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses." So there's going to be animals in heaven. There's just simply no way to get around it. I don't know how the Lord's going to do this. But those of you that love animals, and especially horses, you can be comforted this morning. And the one who sat upon the white horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I mean, Jesus has been found completely faithful. I mean, he has kept his promises, and his holy character demands a response to sin. It demands he do something. You see, the first time he came, wicked men judged him. This is going to switch around, and this time he will judge wicked men. First time he came as a savior, second time he comes as a judge. The first time, in his humiliation, he didn't just ride a donkey. He rode the foal of a donkey. That is how humble he was. The next time he comes, he will ride the biggest and the whitest horse there is. He will come as a king, as a commander. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, there's a time that I just long for an end to all this evil and this chaos. I long for something different. And I am hoping that all of you have a deep longing for that, for the Lord to come back. Next, John describes for us his appearance. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes were a blazing fire. I mean, these are the same eyes that at one point had tenderness towards children. These are the same eyes that had compassion to those who were lost and weary without a shepherd. And these were the eyes that spoke forgiveness to Peter after he denied him. But you see, these blazing eyes are for the repentant. Think about where we are in this passage. These are people that have experienced 21 different judgments, and some of those specifically says the wrath of God, and they have said, "No, no, no, I will take my own way." God's blazing eyes are for the unbelieving and the unrepentant. There will be no compassion, only judgment for those kinds of people. He says, on his head were many diadems. It was from this scene Matthew Bridges wrote in 1851, the hymn that you know, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." And Ed Perronet wrote this from the same scene in 1780. "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." They took that from this scene here in Revelation 19. Now, verse 12 concludes, "He will have a name written that no one knew but himself." I'm sure all of you have commentaries at home in which the commentator thinks he knows what the name is. Brothers and sisters, some of these truths are so simple. When God says no one knows his name, that's just how it is. I don't care how many volumes these commentators write, they don't know his name. Verse 13 says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. These words literally drip with judgment. That robe that he's clothed with is splattered and stained with blood. It is not his blood. It is not the blood of martyrs. It is the blood of his enemies. This will be help you understand the severity of the judgment that Jesus Christ the judgment that he will bring. I take that from Isaiah 63. Notice what these words say. Notice what Isaiah writes. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling with the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness and mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? He asks. Your garments look like one who treads in the winepress. I have treaded the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in anger and trampled them in my fury. And notice these words, their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed has come. His robe, the judgment will be so severe, his robes will be stained with blood of his enemies. There just absolutely will be no compassion in that day of judgment. The Lord is called the Word of God. John writes in... All right. John writes in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now some of you are thinking, wait a minute. I thought the Bible is the Word of God. And you're right. It is. It is the written word of God. But you see, Jesus is that living word of God. He is the light of men, the life of men. Now, I've taught you that sometime prior that God pours out his wrath, the church is removed. God has not called the church to experience his wrath. And if you look at the chart, we're going to see that the church is removed. The church is removed prior to the tribulation period. This one obviously has taken the position of the pre-trib position, but it could be mid-trib. God will work out those details. We don't need to get hung up on those. But the saints will experience the bema seat judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when Christ returns at the second coming, we, the church, the bride of Christ, will return with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. And in the armies in heaven, notice this: the bride of Christ, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The saints, these includes the saints of all the ages, and it's appropriate that we are clothed in white linen. There's a reason. We don't fight. We do not fight in this judgment. We are simply there to watch. We are unarmed. The Lord himself will do all the fighting. If you remember the words of Isaiah 63 that I've just showed you, that I have trodden the winepress, and he uses these words, alone. Alone. I have trodden them in my anger, I have trampled them in my fury. And the blood is sprinkled on my garments. We do not fight. and this judgment, even though we accompany the Lord. We are the bride of Christ. We do not war. And Scripture tells us how he will fight. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, that he himself should rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. I find these words intriguing. That, stop and think about this. Man denies God exists. He denies the word of God. And it was with his spoken word that God brought creation into existence. Think about the power it takes to literally speak something into existence. Think of the power that takes. But man denies it. And you know, in the end, man is going to be destroyed by the very thing he has denied exists. He is going to be destroyed by the word of God. It's going to destroy him. And some have suggested that it's only going to be one word. Enough. Enough. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the times past, these things shall not, who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, God is very clear. If you keep on practicing these kinds of things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are going to face, you have an appointment with the wrath of God. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he will strike the nations. And it says, immediately he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. The prophet Joel also describes this moment in Joel chapter 3. It says, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Pour in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats are overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It reminds me of that sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached years and years ago, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because they are unrepentant. Verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it amazing how the society you and I have lived in are living in today, how they have cheapened God. How little reverence there is for God today. Yet he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But what a slaughter Armageddon is going to be. When all these nations assemble there in that valley by Israel, it's about a 200-mile valley. There's something about Armageddon that I just want to express here this morning. Often in movies and things concerning the end times, Armageddon is portrayed as a nuclear holocaust. And I'm just going to be very frank, I don't fear that, and nor do I believe that. And I'm not saying there's never going to be any kind of a nuclear explosion or any kind of bombing like that. But it is absolutely clear from this passage of Scripture that these deaths are not caused by a nuclear explosion of any kind. They are caused by the judgment of Christ. And so, don't mistake it. It's a horrible scene, this kind of judgment. But it is not involved. Somehow God in his sovereignty is going to spare this earth of a nuclear holocaust. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that are in the midst of the heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Think of the millions of birds that will take. My one resource, it was said it will take 7 months to get rid of all the deceased. It is a 200-mile valley, and the blood will be up to the bridle of the horses in that valley. I can't fathom, I can't imagine that kind of a slaughter, that kind of a judgment. All those who have refused Christ, who have rejected God, will meet judgment. One of the things that these kinds of verses do is that helps me remember our mission. To preach the gospel to all those that they might repent and receive Jesus Christ and that they might walk with Christ. Why? Because brothers and sisters, this is the alternative to Christ. This is the alternative. This is the ending of living life your own way. It's over. The beast and the Antichrist and this is that false prophet are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. I also want to just touch this morning on the teaching of annihilationism. It's around us. The beast and the false prophet are both humans, and they are both cast into the lake of fire. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, you'll notice when Satan, at the end of the 1,000 years, is cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet are still there. I don't see either one of them being annihilated. It's only fitting that the beast and the false prophet, who have deceived so many people, will be the first human beings to be cast into the lake of fire. John Phillips writes, "Then suddenly it will be all over. In fact, there'll be no war at all, in the sense we think of war. There will just be a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he has spoken the word to the howling winds and the heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished, and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to the legion of demons, bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled and hurried headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel, stagger, and fall down dead. Field marshals, generals, admirals, air commanders, soldiers, sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend to cover the scene. Thus ends the battle of Armageddon. And the reign of Christ begins. I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says that for creation waits with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Even this earth that we live in and dwell on longs for that moment when you and I return with Jesus Christ and sin comes to a stop. It longs for that moment. It groans and longs for that moment to happen. In closing, allow me to give you three thoughts. Let's do 21 first. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Three closing thoughts. First, his presence sets the stage in this epic scene. You know, notice that John never talks about rivers and mountains or cities. This isn't about creation. This is about the Creator. The Creator comes onto the stage and everything is about Christ. The Lord, the King of Kings. It's all about Him. Secondly, His name will be the final authority. You and I live in a world where there are thousands of gods. Some created, but Jesus Christ is supreme. And there's no other name whereby man can be saved but through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Christ's word will win the final battle. It's not going to be a bunker buster that wins the battle, or some laser-guided rocket, or some nuclear weapon that wins the battle. His word will win the final battle. This morning, again, it comes back down to what is inside each one of us. What's inside of you will determine what you see, and what you see will determine what you do. Ecclesiastes says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." God knows your heart this morning. He knows my heart. He knows everything inside us. Whether you've truly come to the end and surrendered or not. Shall we bow? I know this is a heavy scripture this morning. And I have done my best to give it to you with real clarity. But the ball now is in your court. Time is short. You aren't promised tomorrow or the next week. And if God has spoken to you, I encourage you to respond to Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you need someone to talk to, one of the pastors or any of us, we would love to talk with you. And it could be, you can, if there's more than one question you have, or you just need some time to sort things through, any of us pastors would love to sit down with you and to help you sort out. But you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ today. I encourage you not just to make a partial surrender, but to make a full and complete surrender. open both of your hands to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I give you everyone and everything. I encourage you to do that today. Father, as we at the close of this service, we bow before you. Lord, we are so grateful for the promise of your coming. Lord, we long for that moment when the clouds will be split and you will return on a white horse. We long for that moment when sin is done and is finished. And peace and the knowledge of the Lord will flow across this earth like the waves of a sea. Lord, we're excited about our future. The best is yet to come. Lord, help us to have hope and encouragement. May it be an encouragement to share Jesus Christ with others. We want to give you the glory for it. For you alone are worthy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, you're dismissed.